Paul's letter to the Romans takes us from silence to speech. From every mouth stopped in guilt to one voice glorifying God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a vision of how the gospel transforms us from people with nothing to say to people who can't stop speaking about the greatest news in history. Join us over the next few weeks as I share my sermon series in the book of Romans, the gospel that creates a speaking people. Let's dive in. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Why do God's children still groan? I don't know if you've had one of those weeks where you come to pray and there's just nothing there. When everything you believe about God feels true in your head, but your actual experience of life is groaning, struggling, wondering if anything is happening at all. We've been working through Paul's letter to the Romans, not as long as we've gone through the book of Acts, but a fair amount of time. It's a letter he wrote to recruit the church in Rome for his mission to take the gospel to the nations. And last time we ended somewhere astonishing. Paul took us from Romans chapter 7, the wretched cry, who is going to save me, rescue me from this body of death, all the way to Romans 8:15. You receive the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's the same mouth, the same struggling believer, but a different cry. And we've said that is the trajectory this whole letter is building towards. From silenced mouths to forgiven mouths, to praying and declaring mouths. But then Paul ended last time with something I want us to sit with. Have a look down at verse 17. He said, now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Great, brilliant. But then, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. If indeed we share in his suffering. That word there, share, is doing a lot of work, isn't it? And it raises a real question. If the Spirit is within us, if Jesus has shared everything with us, if he's generous with us, if he's given us his righteousness, his family, his Abba Father, then why do we still groan? Why does suffering feel like the normal experience for God's children? I mean, shouldn't it feel different? Shouldn't things be better? There's a version of Christianity you may have heard of that says, yes, if you're suffering, you are doing it all wrong. If you only had a bit more faith, you'd be reigning, prospering, winning. You wouldn't be groaning, you would be thriving. You only have to read the context of this letter to know that is wrong. See, the Christians in Rome, they know otherwise. They've been squeezed out, marginalized by the empire, struggling to survive. Some of them facing the real prospect of losing everything for the name of Jesus. And Paul is writing to them, and says to them, I know you're groaning. I know life is hard. But let me show you why that groaning is actually a good thing. Because Paul has a very different answer. And it's going to turn the whole thing on its head. So why do God's children still groan? Paul's answer. The groaning is birth pains. The future is glorious. He's going to do that in three moves tonight. First of all, he shows us the groaning is birth pain, not death throes. Then we're going to see that actually when things are hard, when we're groaning the most, the Spirit groans for us. And finally, the guarantee, your future's secure because you're already glorified. Those three points reframe suffering. They reframe prayer and they give us confidence to speak, confidence to go to the world out there. Let's see in the text. Point one. The groaning is real, but it is birth pains, not death throes. Verse 18. Paul opens with a verdict, you see? And the word he uses here is important. It's not, I guess, why, I suppose. This is the word an apostle making a deliberate, authoritative pronouncement. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed within us. See, he's not minimizing suffering. He's not saying suffering doesn't hurt or that you're wrong to feel it. He's relativizing it. He's saying the scales are absurdly unequal. The suffering, yes, is real, but the glory is so much bigger. And then what he does is he does something striking. He zooms out. Have a look down at verses 19 to 22. He says, actually, this is so big that the entirety of creation is groaning. Verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children, the sons of God, to be revealed. The word there behind eager expectation in verse 19 is actually something like craning your neck, standing forward on your tiptoes, really excited about what's going to come next. Paul says the whole of creation is doing just that. The whole of creation is waiting, waiting for the revealing of the children of God. Why is that the case? Well, because creation was dragged into the consequences of Adam's fall. When it says they're subject to frustration, that is the curse. Genesis chapter 3. So we look at our world and we see the brokenness of it. It's not an accident. It is the weight of a world living with the consequences of sin. Death and decay embedded into the very fabric of everything. And you can see it, can't you? The fox, the little innocent fox that gets cancer. The oak tree that falls down in the storm. The uncontrollable groan of those over the age of 35 as they get out of a chair. I'm seeing the nods. I'm 36, just to make sure you know I'm going to include myself. But notice, just notice, look at the text. It was subjected, what? In hope. Creation is not in despair. Creation is groaning with expectation. It knows something is coming. Paul is saying here that creation is like a stadium full of fans craning forward, cheering on Team Humanity. A win for us is a win for the whole of the created order. And in verse 23, Paul turns to us. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Why do we groan? We groan because we have the first fruits. Do you see that? Last time in Romans, we were talking about the daffodil in my garden, the lone daffodil that had come out of the ground early. I'm pleased to tell you there are now a whole army of daffodils in my garden. It shows the point, doesn't it? It's the first fruits. The spirit in you is the first daffodil to have pushed through the frozen ground. Spring still hasn't fully come, has it? However much it looked like it the other day. But we've tasted it. You felt it, that one warm day. And that very taste makes the not yetness more painful. You know what's coming and you're aching for it. We've been tracking the idea of our bodies through this letter. We've seen it in Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. These bodies are mortal, dying, the seat of indwelt sin. But they will one day be redeemed, raised, transformed. The groaning is not permanent. And here's what I want you to hold on to, because this is the moment in this passage. A dead person does not groan. They're as silent as the grave, aren't they? That's where the phrase comes from. But a mother in labour, she groans. Labour pains don't mean that something is wrong. They mean that something is coming. They mean that the birth is near, don't they? And that is the picture Paul wants us here, isn't it? You see it? Paul calls our suffering the pains of childbirth. Verse 22, we're groaning together in the pains of childbirth. The groaning is not a sign that God has abandoned you. The groaning is actually the sign that something amazing is coming. You know what is coming and you groan because you're not there yet. So we groan, not death throes, but birth pains. That reframes the whole of groaning. But point two takes us even deeper. The Spirit groans for you, verses 26 to 27. What about the moments when things are so bad that you just can't groan enough? What about when things are so difficult you don't have the energy to long for what's coming? What about when you come to pray and there is simply nothing there? Let's ask the Christian question, shall we? How is your prayer life? I mean, that is a cliche Christian question, isn't it? It's a question we all want to duck from. It's the question where the answer, well, is not the answer you're meant to give, is it? It's not good enough. It's the normal answer. Our passage tonight actually shows us that your prayer life, if you're a believer this evening, your prayer life is perfect. Go on, use that answer next time you're asked. Your prayer life is perfect, but not because of you. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, let's be careful about that word weakness. It's tempting to read that a bit like fragility. You're a little bit fragile. The Spirit is going to help you, uphold you. Or maybe it sounds a little bit like you're a bit clueless. You arrive at the prayer meeting. You don't know exactly what you're going to say, and the Spirit helps you find the words. Actually, just turn with me to Romans 5, verse 6. Paul's been using this language all the way through the letter. Here's one place. Romans 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, or the same word, weak, God died for the ungodly. See that word there, powerless, it's the same word as weak in chapter 8. And what does Paul mean there? Well, he doesn't mean fragile. He means ungodly. He means enemy of God. He uses the same word all the way through Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. And it always means the same thing. It means our ongoing Adam-likeness. The fact we are still not what we're meant to be. That is the weakness here. And this is brilliant because the Spirit, he helps us exactly at that point. Not just at the prayer meeting, but right here in the midst of not being what we ought to be. In the midst of not groaning enough. In the midst of not being transformed enough. The Spirit helps us. How? Verse 26. The Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. You see the emphaticness there. The Spirit himself. It's not through us. It's not by us. The Spirit himself intercedes. He prays with groanings that can't be put into words. This is not some kind of spiritual secret language. This is actually beyond language altogether. This is the Spirit's own prayer happening in our hearts, not with us, but for us. verse 27. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. God searched the heart. And what does he find when he searches the heart? Well, he finds the Spirit interceding. And the Spirit is always praying according to God's will, which means the prayers the Spirit prays, everything he prays is always answered yes. See, in Romans 4 and 5, we found Christ's righteousness, his perfect record, was counted as ours. The same logic applies here. The Spirit's perfect prayer life is counted for you. When you come to God with absolutely nothing, no words, no groaning, barely a whisper, the Spirit is already at work there, already interceding, already according to the will of God. To use a fancy term, you could say you have an imputed prayer life. You are never beyond reach of the Spirit's prayer. So birth pains are not death throes. And even when you can't feel the pains, the Spirit is groaning for you. But one final thing here. Point number three. The Father has already glorified you. Have a look down at verses 28 to 30. See, Paul reaches the bedrock here. He's been building to this. We've had groaning reframed. We've had our prayer life secured. Now he gives us the chain that holds it all together. Verse 28. And we know that in all things, just hear that phrase, all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In fact, look at the text really carefully. Look at the word know. Do you see it? That word has been running through our passage. Verse 26, we do not know what to pray. Verse 27, God knows the mind of the Spirit. Verse 28, we know. See, in the midst of all these things we don't know, in the midst of our weakness and wordlessness, there is something that we do know. There is something that is certain. And what is it? It's that famous verse. It's that all things work together for good. It's not saying that all things are good. It's not saying that bad things never happen. But that all things, including the things on our list of weakness and groaning and suffering, all of those things are woven together towards a purpose. And what is the good that we're being woven towards? Verse 28, verse 29, in fact, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Don't read that as something small, as merely becoming more patient, more kind. What does the Son of God look like right now? Well, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is glorified. He is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God has predestined us to share in that, in Christ's own resurrection glory. The good that all things are working towards is not just a slightly improved version of your current self. It is you, fully transformed, raised, glorified, just like him. And that means that even the suffering, even the things we go through right now, are part of that. The groaning isn't just something you endure on the way to glory. It's one of the tools God uses to shape you into glory. The birth pains are doing something. That is part of the process. And then we come to verses 29 to 30. I want you to listen to them slowly. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Did you count the five links? God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. God is the subject of every single verb in that sentence. You are the object. He is the active, you are the passive. He does it all. And did you notice the last one? Have a look at it. What tense is that? Glorified. Past tense. I mean, you have not been glorified yet, unless I'm the only one with a body like this. I mean, not an experience, but it is so certain in God's purpose, so settled in God's plan, that Paul can write it as if it's already done. From God's perspective, that chain there cannot be broken. If you are in that chain, God will complete it. I want to give you a picture of what that does and what that doesn't look like, okay? Do you know the Tour de France? It's got an amazing logo. Whoever did the logo for that is amazing. But the Tour de France is the hardest cycling race in the world, isn't it? And it works like this. Teams select riders. Riders have to qualify. Some make it to the start line. Some survive the first week. Some get through the Alps. Some reach the Champs-Élysées. And one person crosses the finish line wearing that yellow jersey. At every single stage, people get cut out. There are stragglers, there's wastage, there's a remainder. Romans 8 verse 30 is nothing like that. Because those God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. There were no stragglers, there's no remainder, there's no cutout. Everyone who starts finishes. Not because of their stamina, but because of his commitment. God is good at his job. Everyone makes it. So let me ask you to sit in that for a moment. So you're not here because you found God on a good day. You're here because you were foreknown. You were set apart. You were loved before the beginning of time. Before you'd done anything good or bad, God has set his love on you. You were predestined. Your destination was secured before you were born. You were called. The gospel reached you, not by accident, but the voice of God broke through. You were justified. The verdict was declared. No condemnation, now I dread. The court found in your favour. And you will be glorified. God has written it down. It is done. See, when we talk about predestination in the Bible, we're talking about comfort. We're not pointing at them going, nah, you're not predestined. It's an encouragement to us that you are secure. That is its primary point in the Bible. Because it's birth pains, not death throes. And God has already written the birth certificate. You're secure. This is generous Jesus sharing everything with you. His Father's love, his destiny, his glory with you. And so we groan hopefully. And we go. See, Paul is not giving us a how-to here. The response is not go home now and practice your groaning. The response isn't look for ways to suffer more so you can be more assured. The response, the application is recognize this. See yourself in this so you can be more assured. Recognize this, see yourself in it, and be deeply settled and confident. When suffering comes, when the question creeps, has God forgotten me? Train the reflex. Birth pains, not death throes. God is good at his job. He will get me home. Say it in the car. Say it in the dark. Say it when the diagnosis comes, when the relationship fractures, when you come to pray and there's nothing there. Birth pains, not death throes. God is good at the job. He will get me home. You have the perfect prayer life. The Spirit is interceding for you right now. The Spirit, the Father who called you, has already, in that same sure purpose, glorified you. Past tense, it is done. And because of that, we go. See, people who know this, who've moved from the cry of a wretched man to Abba Father, who groan in hope rather than despair, are the people Paul wants to send to Spain, to Hemel Hempstead, to the world. So that means each and every one of us has a word to say to the person who lies awake at night saying, has God forgotten me? Who in your life is carrying something they haven't told anyone about? We are a family who gets to turn to each other and say, God is good at his job, he will get you home. Not because we've all got it all together, That's not true. Because we know where the story ends. The cry has become Abba Father. That mouth that cries, Abba, that groans in hope, will one day declare the glory it was made for. Because we're almost home. Birth pains, not death throes. Thanks for listening. If the gospel has opened your mouth, go pass that message on. Go speak of Jesus with confidence and joy. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ our Lord.